We now come to the closing chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the 28th chapter, and after the very perilous journey that the Apostle had, which is described to us in the 27th chapter, a terribly testing sea voyage, and the wreck at the end of it, we find that they come to our modern Malta in verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, now Malta. And the next verses bring before us two miracles. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us, every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, note the practical man working. After all the tremendous experience they had all been through, here was a practical man indeed. They were cold, they needed heat. Paul wasn't just a visionary or a dreamer. He gets busy, gets the sticks together, and lights the fire. Verse 3. Then came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he had escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire, and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now I wonder why that very unusual incident is recorded at the end of the Acts. There must be a reason for it. We'll go on further. In verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, that is, our modern dysentery, a disease that's very serious, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. And not only did Paul heal one, but note verse 9. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed. So we are finding that miracles which started in the early chapters of the Acts don't suddenly peter out. There is popular teaching that they were given at the very beginning, and then they gradually ceased. No such thing. They go through the Acts, all through it. They are as much in evidence in the last chapter as they are in the first. And this, of course, is the carrying out of that promise which the Lord has given in the last chapter of Mark's Gospel, which I think we will turn to. Mark chapter 16. The Lord says in verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned," or condemned. "And these signs shall follow them that believe." These are definitely going to follow upon the saving belief in Christ. Every believer will have one or more of these signs. "In my name they shall cast out devils," or better, demons. "They shall speak with new tongues." They did on the day of Pentecost. "They shall take up serpents." And here is Paul doing it in Acts 28. "And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Paul does it here in Acts 28 and in other places as well. If you turn to the second chapter of Hebrews, you will see there that these gifts were in the nature of confirmatory gifts. Just as with the Lord himself, his messiahship was proved, as the early chapters of the Acts tell us, by signs and miracles. A man approved of God, he described. So, in the second chapter of Hebrews, it says in verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" How was it confirmed? "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." So these were confirmatory gifts. The Lord said they shall follow believing faith in myself. They were to confirm the believer. And we find them not slowly ending, but going right through this historical book. Now rather, or opposite to the idea that they gradually petered out, we find that they suddenly ceased. Because Paul, who could heal and did heal during the Acts of the Apostles, afterwards was not able to use that gift. Before we come there, I would like to take you through the Acts and show how these evidential or confirmatory miracles, for that's exactly what they are, go right through this book. We will go back to chapter 2. Let us turn to the second chapter of the Acts and come to the verse that I just mentioned, verse 22. We have Peter on the day of Pentecost saying, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, that is tested or proved, among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you." Those miracles, wonders and signs were the very ones which the Old Testament prophets had predicted Messiah would do when he came to his earthly people. So the Lord actually performed day by day in front of them these very signs, and it attested his Messiahship. The prophet Isaiah had said that when Messiah came, he would give sight to the blind. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. He would give hearing to the deaf, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And he would make the cripple leap. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart. There it is. That is exactly what the Lord was doing, as the gospel records make so clear, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and making the lame man leap as an hart. Now, those same miracles were continued all through the Acts, because it was to the same people, and there was the same purpose going on. It was still that great kingdom purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ had come in the flesh to bring about. For he had come as the great king priest to Israel. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee," was fulfilled when he rode into Jerusalem upon the colt. But he was not riding into any Gentile nation. He was doing that to his own people. He is the king of the Jews, their great king priest. Now, going down towards the end of the chapter 2, in verse 43, we are told, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." The same wonders and signs the Lord did in his earthly lifetime, during his earthly ministry. Acts 2 verse 43 tells us that the apostles continued to act in this way. It was a confirmation of their ministry too. And then in chapter 4, you remember how they prayed to the Lord and said in verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal," here is the healing, "and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." Note the signs and wonders. Then in chapter 5 and the 12th verse, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." Not just a few, many of them, note. A continual evidence of this great kingdom ministry still in operation. Many wonders and signs among the people. And then on to chapter 6, Stephen's ministry. Verse 8. This tells us, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." So he does the same thing. And in the 8th chapter we have Simon Magus in verse 13. "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Now, chapter 14, and verse 3. Paul and Barnabas. "Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So I think you will agree with me that so far there is not the slightest indication that they are petering out, is there? They are still there, the signs and wonders. They are very much in evidence. Chapter 15. Here we have Paul and Barnabas, the mother church at Jerusalem. Come down to verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now later on, chapter 19 and verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Note, God did it. It was God's own confirmation, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. I want you to bear that in mind because of what we're going to see shortly. Then you remember we come down to the last chapter where the apostle does two more miracles. He is not hurt by the bite of a venomous snake, and once again he performs this gift of healing. Now, let us see the contrast. I ask you to go on with me to the Epistle to the Philippians. This is a letter that he wrote after the Acts. It is stamped with his Roman prison. Come to chapter 2. He is talking now of Epaphroditus, and how this devoted servant of the Lord had risked his life for Christ's sake. It says in verse 30, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. The Revised Version says, hazarding his life, risking it, to supply your lack of service. Now Paul need not lay his hands on him to heal him. Remember, it wasn't necessary for that, for we have just been told in chapter 19 of the Acts that even a handkerchief that had touched Paul's body could heal at a distance. So here is a valued servant of the Lord with the apostle. He is near to death. And what he says here is, not I healed him, but the Lord had mercy on me and on him. God spared him. Paul didn't heal him. And then we come to the first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy and the 5th chapter. Here is his beloved son of the faith, Timothy himself. He says in verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and then note, for thine often infirmities. Timothy was not strong physically. He was often ill, weak. And Paul didn't say, well now, I'll heal you, Timothy. No, he tells him to take a little wine for his often weaknesses. And then turn with me to his last epistle, 2 Timothy, and the 4th chapter, and verse 20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. You'll read that context in vain for any reference that Paul heals him. It may be objected that Paul just didn't choose to heal him, but I can't accept that for one moment. Paul is now in his Roman prison. He is at last forsaken by everybody except just the few faithful ones. He says, only Luke is with me. And he is grateful for the stand of these faithful ones. Here is Trophimus. Trophimus hadn't left him, but was desperately sick. Do you mean to tell me that Paul wouldn't have healed him, so that he could have had him continue with him, if he'd had the power to do it? But no, the power that was his no longer. Now this is a problem that I believe only dispensational truth can solve from a scriptural standpoint. One can make all sorts of guesses as to what happened, of course, but they'll only be guesses. There is a reason for this. We find that these evidential miracles are confirmatory miracles of the kingdom. And as long as that kingdom purpose of God is in evidence, as long as the kingdom people, Israel, are there, those miracles go like a golden thread all through with that people. At the end of the Acts, we shall see that they ceased for the time being to be God's people. God cast them off in unbelief. And all down this present age, their condition has been as the prophet Hosea described it, "Lo, am I, not my people." God revealed what he would finally do to them. He would cast them off temporarily. He would not own them. "You shall not be my people." And even worse than that, he said, "I will not be your God." Now that has been the terrible state of the Jew all down this present age. He hasn't got a God. God said, "I will not be your God, and you shall not be my people." And when the Jew is in that condition, the kingdom purpose that God willed to work through them must be temporarily suspended. And so with it go these confirmatory kingdom gifts. When God in his purpose takes up this nation again and earthly kingdom purposes are renewed, we shall find that these gifts will start once more. That is the scriptural explanation of their absence today. It wasn't that they just fulfilled a little purpose to begin with and then petered out. It wasn't that saints lost them because they were unspiritual. Sometimes that is put forward as a reason. It cannot be true, because the church that had the most gifts was the church at Corinth, and this church was the most unspiritual. They were carnal. Paul said so. They were condoning all sorts of sin in their midst, and yet they had the majority of gifts. So it had nothing to do with spirituality at all. The only scriptural explanation is that they were confirmatory gifts, as the word tells us, first to the Lord in his ministry to Israel as their king priest, and then to that ministry that went on during the Acts, as God in his infinite love and mercy gave this earthly channel another opportunity to repent and turn back to him. And then comes that marvellous promise of Acts 3, verses 19 to 26, that if they did that, he would send back the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And the times of restoration and all the graphic prophecies of the Old Testament concerning that kingdom would then, at that time, not some time yet future to us, at that time, have set in. But we know now, it's just a matter of history, that Israel rejected that offer. They did not repent. And it is this last chapter of the Acts that makes that so clear to us. There is something else we find running through the Acts. When the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned the 12 in the 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, he also gave them the power to raise the dead. After giving us the names of the 12 in the 10th chapter, it says in verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into any way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." So here is a ministry linked entirely to Israel. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Not a single Gentile is touched by this ministry. "And as you go, preach, say." Here is the kingdom purpose. "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," or has drawn near. "Heal the sick." That is one of the confirmatory gifts. "Cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give." We find this is also true of the Acts. Peter raises the dead, he raises Dorcas. Paul raises the dead, he raises Eutychus. You see, they had the real thing, friends. Some people try and pull this truth out from a past dispensation and say that they have these gifts today. Well, if they have them, they must have the whole lot, mustn't they, to be fair? They mustn't take just a selection that appeals to them and leave out the awkward ones. And here is certainly a very awkward one that they are forced to leave out. I've never found the most ardent Pentecostalist that has been able to raise the dead yet. Have you? Yet we find that the real thing was accompanied by that great power. And not only that, But as we have seen, there was the apostolic gift of judgment. We have seen the way that God judged two believers, Ananias and Sapphira, and took away their life. This is not typical of this present dispensation of grace. Otherwise, one just trembles to think what would happen amongst the companies of God's children. If he was judging in the midst of the candlesticks, if he was, as the book of the Revelation says, walking amongst the churches in judgment, I wonder what would happen. But it is not so. This is the dispensation when we are assured that grace is on the throne. Grace is reigning. Grace is superabounding, as Romans 5 and Ephesians 3 say. It is a dispensation now of grace. Judgment is withheld when grace is reigning, and God is dealing now on a different principle than what we see in the Acts of the Apostles. Now let us go a little further in the 28th chapter. Paul was at Rome, and the first thing he does, because of the kingdom people, and there is still the possibility that they would yet repent, is to call the chief of the Jews together, and in verse 17 we read, "And it came to pass that after 3 days Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, or the customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And then in verse 20, For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Now he had said the same thing before Agrippa in chapter 26. And just to refresh your memory, we'll turn back to that for a moment. Verse 6 of chapter 26. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." These fathers are, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We really ought to take time and go back to the book of Genesis and see actually what the promises were and the covenants. Now Paul says it is these covenants that I am called into question about. The promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 7. "Unto which promise our 12 tribes," no, not 2 tribes, the 10 hadn't been lost, they're all here, 12 of them, "instantly serving God day and night, hope to come." That could only be true if Israel, the 12 tribes, are still waiting for their hope. And there is still the possibility of the promises that God made to Abraham being fulfilled here in chapter 26. And as late as Acts 28, Paul says to the Jews at Rome that he's bound, he's a prisoner for the hope of Israel. And the hope of Israel, friends, is not something that's vague, something that you can't pinpoint. It's simply the final realization of God's plan that he said he would work out through this nation, which was just nothing less than worldwide blessing. "In thee," or "through thee," he said to Abraham, "I will bless all families of the earth." Israel were going to be the channel of blessing. They were going to be the premier nation. They were going to be a priestly nation, kings and priests. They were going to rule for God. They were going to teach the nation spiritual truths. And that was God's directive will for this people. And yet, because of sin, because of failing, because of blindness and hardness of heart and deafness, they turned away, in spite of all this wonderful long-suffering and training that God had given them during the centuries covered by the Old Testament. So that when at last the one came to them who alone could bring this purpose to fulfillment, they rejected him and crucified him. And in mockery, you remember, they wrote over the cross, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But what they wrote was truth, because he was their king. And even then, God's long-suffering didn't run out with them. All through the time covered by this book of the Acts, which was roughly 35 years, he waits. He calls upon them to repent. He is still willing to forgive them and to blot out their sins. He is willing to send back the Christ that they had killed, their Saviour. He is willing still to make them the kingdom people, the source and channel of blessing to the whole world. So that is the hope of Israel, and Paul is still bound for it in Acts 28. So whatever view we entertain concerning the church during the Acts, it has got to run along squarely with this great purpose of the kingdom. Otherwise, something has gone wrong somewhere. By this time, Paul had written 7 epistles. He had written to the church at Thessalonica, 2 epistles. He had written to the church at Rome. He had written the 2 letters to the church at Corinth. And he had written the epistle to the Galatians. So he had said quite a lot, hadn't he? And he had given quite a lot of what is normally termed church truth. And yet he still says, after writing all this, I am bound for the hope of Israel. So it is quite obvious that those churches that were formed are still in some way connected with this great kingdom purpose. If we can only see what God was doing during the Acts, that he was gathering out a first fruits of the kingdom. Those local churches were simply a first fruits. They were a pledge of the great harvest of the kingdom that would come in. That would be really realized if the nation would only repent and turn back to God. He was demonstrating to them that what he could do with those little groups, he was willing to do for the whole nation. So the Apostle James, in another epistle that was written during the Acts, tells us, we are a sort of first fruits of his creatures. And you see that the first fruit is a pledge of the coming harvest. Christ, the first fruits in resurrection, is a pledge that one day all his people shall be raised from the dead. That is the great harvest. And so in connection with his kingdom purpose for worldwide blessing, God was saving and gathering out groups of his people as an encouragement, if you like, to this nation. What he was willing to do for all of them if they would only turn and obey the command to repent and come back to him in confession. So we read on further. The next thing the apostle does is to take the Old Testament scriptures and expound them concerning the kingdom. Verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. Now it was the kingdom of God that the Lord expounded, if you remember, for 40 days after his resurrection. In the first chapter of the Acts, we are told that he appeared to them for 40 days and expounded the kingdom of God. Now the only thing that he could have expounded, and I want you to get this quite clear, was the Old Testament, because the New Testament, of course, had not been written. So it must have been the Old Testament the Lord took and expanded the kingdom from. That is surely clear, isn't it? So Paul does the same thing. He goes back to the Old Testament and takes that great kingdom purpose, which is so clearly revealed in the major and minor prophets, and brings it to bear again upon these leaders of God's people living outside the land. Persuading, we are told in verse 23, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. Paul could go no further. You remember there was a time, a little way back, when he had said that up to that point he had taught nothing that was contrary to Moses, nothing but what Moses said should come. And so he is still confining this testimony to the Old Testament. That in itself ought to make it quite clear to us that he cannot be revealing hidden truths concerning the church, which is his body. You will not find any direct revelation or any direct reference, even to the church which is his body, in the Old Testament. It is not part of the earthly kingdom purpose, because it is a heavenly company and has a heavenly destiny. It has a heavenly constitution. And it was something, even at this point, that was not still made known publicly. Even if the Apostle Paul had had the revelation of the mystery from the ascended Christ at this point, he would not have been allowed yet to make it public. He did this after the final rejection, and that we are going to see in these coming verses. The result of this persuasion out of the Old Testament concerning the kingdom is seen in verse 24. And some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. You see, there was no agreement even now. What a terrible thing. And at last, God's long-suffering runs right out. We read, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. I want to point out that this word is translated elsewhere, divorce, or to put away. Let us see one occurrence in the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 and the 19th verse. Joseph and Mary. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away. This is the same word. Divorce her. Privily put her away. And when we remember that the constant figure that God uses concerning Israel in their relationship to himself is one of a wife to her husband, cannot we see what has happened? Here is God divorcing the wife of Jehovah, divorcing his own people. They are put away. And that is how they have been all through this present age. In their blindness and hardness and unbelief, they are looked on by God as his divorced wife. Let us go back and get this quite clear from the Old Testament. I wonder if these were some of the scriptures that Paul himself expounded. It wouldn't surprise me at all. Isaiah chapter 54. 54th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, verse 4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. This is said to Israel, of course. Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy maker is thine husband. There it is. They are the wife. Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, is the husband. Verse 6. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. A woman, a wife, that figure is always used consistently of Israel. And now the 62nd chapter of Isaiah, verse 4. Thou, that is Israel, shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. And as the margin tells you, it means married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so, like that, shall thy God rejoice over thee. So there it is. And just one more reference, the third chapter of Jeremiah, verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Now, there can't be any ambiguity about that, can there? Of course, it is a figure of speech. But figures of speech and symbols are always used consistently by God. They are not mixed. God never calls Israel his body. He always calls Israel his wife. There is a figure of a bride also used. And that is always kept too in connection with this nation. A believing section from this nation. So, when we come to Acts 28, we find that this relationship God now breaks. Israel was to be his bride, his wife. And now God says, in effect, I divorce you. I break off that relationship. So, coming back, let us read on a little further. Let us see how serious it actually was. Verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. They were divorced. After that, Paul had spoken one word. But it wasn't really Paul, was it? It was the Holy Spirit, as we're told. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, The Revised Version reads better, "your fathers," saying, and it is the sixth chapter of Isaiah that is being quoted for the third and last time in the New Testament, "Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, that is heavy, and their eyes are dull of, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, turned, and I should heal them." So here at last is the fact that they had so closed their eyes, so stopped their ears, that they could not respond to God's great offer of mercy. And so we have that terrible prophecy of the sixth chapter of Isaiah. I think we might look at it just for a moment, because it always occurs in the New Testament at a time of importance, at a time of apostasy in connection with God's people Israel. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." And in verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." But I wonder whether Isaiah realized what God was going to do. You see, he said, "Here am I, send me." But it wasn't going to be a very nice experience for him. God said, "Go, tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat," that is the word gross of Acts 28, "and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." And no wonder Isaiah said, "Lord, how long?" It must have come as a tremendous blow to this great patriot to think that at last this terrible judicial blindness and hardness of heart was coming to his own people. "O Lord, tell me, how long is it going to last?" Well, Isaiah didn't know. But it is the New Testament that tells us how long the blindness will last. And you know the chapter that I'm going to refer to, the 11th chapter of Romans. Israel are God's chosen people, and mark you, chosen by his grace, not chosen because of any virtue they might have. But although God has judged them and divorced them, it is not going to be forever, because he made a promise to Abraham, an unconditional promise. And if he cast off Israel forever, he would break this promise. He would break his word. And that just cannot be. There must be a future for the Jew. You see, Romans 11 tells us that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel should be saved. Because the deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming back to that people. That is the yet future advent to us. It could have happened during the act had they repented. It will yet take place, and this time they will repent when they see him whom they feared. Nothing less than the returning glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be needed to bring Israel to a state of repentance. What a tremendous thing. But that is, how long? Lord, how long, the prophet asked. Well now, it's lasted very nearly 2,000 years. But because of the new covenant that God made with them in Jeremiah 31, this blindness and hardness is going to be put away. God says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And this time it is not going to be one based on law or works. That is what the first covenant was. This time it is going to be one of grace. And God says, "I am going to do all of it for my people. I will not leave them to do anything. I will write my law upon their hearts." So that under this covenant, and remember it was ratified by the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins and their iniquities, God says, I will remember no more. The same precious atoning work that saves you and saves me is the same precious work that will be the means of Israel's restoration and will save them as a nation. They will be saved by God's grace as lost sinners in just the same way as you and I have been saved. That new covenant is their national covenant. That is the time when God will bring them back at last. And they will be his people. And that great kingdom purpose will then take its place and bring in God's plan to bless the whole world. Now the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry quotes from Isaiah 6, but in a very solemn setting. We turn to Matthew, to the 11th chapter and verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. The most favoured generation, the most favoured cities that saw God himself in the person of Christ walking in their midst daily, all day long doing these evidential miracles, all day long giving his gracious words and his teaching, all day long demonstrating to them that their time of visitation had come, and yet, we are told, they repented not. Could God have done any more than what he had done to this nation? Surely not so. That is what he said, you remember. That was his lament in the 5th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, where he likened Israel to a vine. He said, could I have done any more to my vineyard than I have done? No, surely not. And so, look what the Lord says in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 11. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. You see, Tyre and Sidon didn't have half the privileges that these cities had. If they had done so, they would have repented. And thou, Capernaum, that is the Lord's own city, which art exalted unto heaven, that is, in privilege, in having him in their midst day by day, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. What a remarkable thing. And so you see Capernaum, respectable outwardly. Capernaum is in a worse state in God's eyes than Sodom of the Old Testament. And God says it will be more tolerable for that city in that day of judgment than for Capernaum. So how responsible this nation was. In chapter 12, you will find the Lord is rejected in his threefold capacity of prophet, priest, and king. Verse 5. The Lord says, have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple, that is himself. Greater than the temple with all its priesthood, for he was the priest. And then farther on in the chapter, in verse 38, Master, we would see a sign from thee. What an impertinence when he had been giving them signs day after day. He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And that was the sign of death, mark you. It says at the end of verse 41, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Jonah the prophet, the one that was greater than Jonah, the prophet was himself. And verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Greater than the priest, greater than the prophets, greater than Solomon the king, prophet, priest, and king. There he is, the prophet, the priest, the king. He stands in their midst as such, and he is rejected by them. And he tells them it would be more tolerable for Sodom than for them in the day of judgment. Then, hard on top of chapter 12, comes chapter 13 with its veiling of the truth in parables. And they are asking the Lord why he speaks to them in parables. He says, in verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah." And here is that very prophecy from chapter 6. So you see, it is quoted again in a very solemn setting in connection with Israel. And last of all, we have it in Acts 28. This leaves the earthly channel for world blessing in such a state that the new covenant must also be suspended. As we have seen, it is their national covenant. And the very essence of that new covenant is this. God says, "I will put my law in their heart." In other words, he is going to the very inside. He is going to write his law and put his law in their hearts and minds. But Acts 28 leaves this nation with hardened hearts. Hearts that can't understand and that can't believe. So how can you have a new covenant in operation when the covenant people are definitely in that hardened state? The very essence of the new covenant is that Israel shall have a soft heart, an understanding heart. But they have a non-understanding heart today, and that is how they have been all down this age of grace. So now I think we can see that this is the great dividing line for Israel. You can say with truth that from Genesis chapter 12 down to Acts 28, God is dealing with them and them alone. So much so that he said through the prophet Amos to Israel, "You only have I known of all families of the earth." All the other nations, as Paul said in one of his speeches, walked in darkness. They were times of ignorance. God didn't touch them. Great empires rise and fall. They are not even so much mentioned in the Bible unless they come in contact with this earthly channel, Israel. Gentile nations that do come into contact with Israel are mentioned in the Old Testament, but only because they come into contact with this earthly people. The great empire of China had its part in civilization in past centuries. It rises and falls, and is not so much even mentioned once. So is God concentrating on this little nation because of that great purpose that he had made quite clear. He hadn't hidden it. It wasn't a mystery or a secret. He had made it widely known all through the Old Testament that he willed to bless them and would bless the whole earth and bring his kingdom over the whole earth through them. Now we have arrived at the time when the channel is so choked with unbelief that God cannot use it. And God himself says that he is going to lay them aside in unbelief. Now what is the next step? I ask you that question because I want you to put yourself where the believers were at this very time. We know the answer now because we have the whole of the scriptures to tell us. But had we been living at that time, we should have known just no more than the Old Testament had taught, and the Apostle Paul had revealed up to this point. And unless God had stepped in with a further revelation, nobody could have known what was in his inscrutable wisdom now to perform. God could have done many things. He could have found another channel to use and brought in worldwide blessing, but he didn't. Or he could have revealed some hitherto secret purpose of his, and that is just what he did choose to do. Something which he had kept hidden in himself, now he plans to reveal. Behind Israel's failure, if we see it aright, we shall see the hand of the enemy, for it was Satan, as the parables make quite clear to us. Amongst the true wheat, Satan had sown his tares. His one object, of course, was to destroy God's purpose for world blessing. And he must have thought that at Acts 28, that at last he had accomplished his purpose. Here, the nation is left unusable, in unbelief and blindness, and God has to cast them on one side. But oh, as the apostle says, the riches and the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. The Lord takes this opportunity rather than being defeated, of revealing something that eclipses anything else hitherto made known. For it is in the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul that he is commissioned by the ascended Christ to make known such heights and depths of grace and glory as transcends anything that the Old Testament has ever brought before us. So you see, Satan, instead of triumphing, was very much defeated. God takes this opportunity now of revealing a secret purpose to gather out a heavenly people, a plan for the heavens that he never made known before. Up to now it had all been concentrating upon what he wills to do with the earth. Now it is concerning the very heaven that he has created that he's going to use a section of his redeemed people and exalt them with his Son in the glory at his right hand. He is going to seat them there and to bless them there, and through them even now, heavenly beings, principalities and powers, are learning by this company, this church, the manifold wisdom of God. So that is what we find when we correctly apportion the word of God. But supposing we do not do that, supposing one takes this later revelation and tries to fit it into the act before it was given, it will cause endless trouble because the thing will not fit. It is like trying to mix oil and water. It won't blend. It is like trying to blend earth and heaven together, and it can't be done. It is trying to blend the church, the heavenly people, with Israel, the earthly people, and that only produces confusion. The earthly people and the kingdom purposes and all the kingdom miracles that we've seen go on, and the earthly people right through to the end of the age. And the churches that are saved are still linked with the hope of Israel. They are saved with the same Saviour, of course, for that never changes. The great atoning and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis for all God's purposes, whether in heaven or in earth. But up till the end of the Acts, it was the great kingdom purpose in Israel that was dominating the scene. So now we go further. I want to remind you of that great promise given through Peter's lips in the third chapter of the Acts, that if the nation turned, if they were converted, he would send back Jesus Christ. I want you to see that this is the hope that is referred to in all the epistles written during the Acts of the Apostles. First of all, in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and in the ninth verse of chapter 1, these Thessalonian believers had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They were to wait for him. Now, friends, if the second advent, as we know it today, that is an event yet future to us, was what the apostle was meaning here, I put it to you, how could believers of nearly 2,000 years ago be asked to wait for something that wasn't going to happen for another 2,000 years? How could they be asked to expect something day by day that couldn't possibly happen for 2,000 years at least? That, of course, is utterly ludicrous. And we find that this is not only said here in chapter 1, but in chapter 4. The apostle doesn't hesitate to link himself and say in verse 15, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." If he was referring to the yet future advent of Christ, none of them would be alive or remain. It says, "We which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord." And in chapter 5, he prays in verse 23, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord." In other words, that they shouldn't die, but they should be preserved alive unto that coming. So much then for Thessalonians. Now let us turn to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the 5th verse. "That in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. and it was confirmed in just the same way as we have seen by the miraculous gift this church had, as it was to the Lord and to the apostles. In verse 7 we have, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was something that was near to them so much that when Paul wrote to this church, he told them that it wasn't really worthwhile getting married. He told those that were unmarried to stop as they were. And yet, later on, when Acts 28 is passed, he writes his pastoral letters and tells widows to marry. So that either this man didn't know his own mind, or there is a profounder reason for this. And of course there is a profounder reason for it. Because the second advent of Christ had hung over the Acts the whole of the time as an imminent hope. Then, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we have another reference, in verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, that is, cursed. Maranatha, it means the Lord cometh. It's an Aramaic word meaning the Lord cometh. Now the epistle to the Hebrews. The Hebrew believers were undergoing great trials of suffering. They had suffered the spoiling of their goods, as verse 34 makes quite clear, and Paul exhorts them not to give up, not to cast away their confidence. For he says in verse 37, it is only a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry.
Only a little while. But if he was referring to an event that was yet future to us, how could he bring that to bear to comfort these believers who are going through the tremendous test of losing all their possessions? It would have been no comfort at all. If you had to lose all your home and your goods for Christ's sake, supposing someone came to you and said, well, hang on for a little while, the Lord's coming in 2,000 years' time, would that be of much comfort to you? I hardly think so. But if someone said, hold on, it may be any day that he may be coming now, that would be a real incentive, surely, so to do. Now to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 13, verse 12. And knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. This day has drawn near, it is imminent. And then we go on a little further to chapter 16, verse 20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, or, as the Greek says, with speed, speedily. Now in no sense can we say that 2,000 years is a speedy event from our standpoint. Never let us forget that God has written his word for our edification, and from our standpoint, not from his. It's perfectly true to say that with the Lord 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years, but God isn't writing time from his standpoint, he is writing it for the needs of his people. And Paul is inspired to tell his people here that God is going to quickly bruise Satan under their feet. And that was because they were waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ's return, and it could have happened then, had he come back at that time. So you see, all the epistles of Paul written during the Acts stress the imminent coming of Christ. And on top of these, we can take the testimony of the epistles of Peter and John and Jude and James. Peter says in his first epistle, the end of all things is at hand. John says, it is the last time. The Greek is more vivid and says, it is the last hour of the dispensation. Jude says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. James says, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, draws near, and the judge stands at the door. When you add this testimony as well, surely it is overwhelming that the second coming of Christ was imminent at this particular time. But, as Israel failed to repent, that coming has been deferred. And that is why nearly 2,000 years has run its course, and that coming has not yet happened. You see, God is working out another phase of his purpose, as I've tried to show, with another phase of a great hope centered in Christ. It isn't his coming back to the earth, for this hope is a heavenly hope. The hope of the church of the one body is to be taken with him to the highest glory far above all, and to be actually seated there with him as he has planned for us so to be. But the Acts leaves us with this chosen channel of Israel in a state of unbelief and hardness of heart. The second advent was hanging upon their repentance. Repent and be converted, and he shall send back Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. God meant exactly what he said. There was a possibility all through those 35 years of this happening. Every epistle stressed it. All the saints were instructed to wait for it day by day. But God knew in his wisdom, knowing the end from the beginning, that Israel would not turn. Of course, Satan, the great enemy, was behind Israel's failure. He is contesting every step of the way, both in the heavenly and in the earthly plan. But isn't it grand to realize that God has the last word? Although it takes such a long time, seemingly, for victory to come, for it's yet a future time to us that we find in the book of the Revelation, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. It could have happened during the Acts. It only waited for the channel to repent, and then blessing would have streamed out to the whole earth. I have set thee, said Paul, referring to Israel, I'm quoting from Acts 13, to be a light, that thou mightest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. There is coming a time when Israel would actually be that channel of blessing that God intends. In Romans chapter 11, and I would ask you to read this chapter very carefully, the new covenant is brought before us when the deliverer returns to Jacob and turns away ungodliness from this nation. And finally, Israel look on him whom they've pierced, and they mourn and repent. God says, this is my covenant to them. It is Israel's covenant. And it is under the basis of that new covenant that Israel will yet be saved, cleansed, commissioned, and that kingdom will yet be brought in. Praise his name. That will be true at last, and his will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. But praise his name even more, that he's been pleased to reveal a part of his kingdom that is not to do with the earth, but with the heavens. And that you and I, if we have a right understanding and opened eyes, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, or unveiling, as Ephesians says, can see a calling that takes us not for blessings on the earth, not to be ruling over the nations like Israel will be in that day, but taken to the very heights of glory to which the Son has ascended, to the Father's right hand. Surely that eclipses all that's ever been revealed concerning the earthly kingdom, grand and wonderful though that is. May God give us opened eyes that we may rejoice in these things. Hold them fast, and hold them forth, so that others may share with us in these glories, as long as he shall see fit to spare us in service for him, and testimony to a rightly divided word that makes these exceeding riches of truth known to us. For his name's sake, amen.